All right. Good morning, everybody. Shabbat Shalom, Boker Tov, and welcome back. And we are talking about the portion called Vayishlach. And, of course, the va is the and. And you might recognize the root in there, shalach, and he sent out. Of course, he is talking about Yaakov. And what he sent out were some messengers. So we're going to go through just a part of the portion today, not the whole thing, because what I want to do on Shabbat, of course, is focus on some specifics and some, lessons that we can draw from this portion and apply to today. That's generally one of the things that I try to do anyway on the Shabbat teaching. So let me just step back and suggest that there are a couple of really interesting themes as I look at this and read it year after year and think about it. And of course, you can't help but think about the Torah in the context of things that are going on in our lives and in the world. And I guess that's part of the beauty and the joy of going through His Word over and over again and rereading it and noticing that, yeah, He does reveal and we see different things in it when we go through. So what I want to do today is lay out a couple of those themes up front. I'll do this kind of inside out, see if it hopefully makes sense. And what I'm gonna suggest to you is that the overriding theme that I'm gonna hammer on has to do with dealing with the world and with evil and dealing with division. There's a whole heck of a lot of division going on today. Certainly we see the effort, and I think it is an explicit effort on the part of some people who are in the world and certainly serving evil to create division and strife and literally see if they can't start civil and world wars. Certainly one of the things when we're talking about any of this is this idea of dealing with life, because life is full of these challenges. And I guess one of the things that really always has struck me about the Torah and the reason why I get so much of a kick out of looking at the lives of the people that are shown to us there, from Abraham and Isaac and Yaakov to David and to some of the prophets and, of course, Moshe and the story of the people coming out of bondage and into the land, is that they're all people, and we recognize that there are flaws, and we can see some of the same mistakes that we make. A couple portions back, I spent a lot of time talking about this, what I think is really fascinating concept of, again, dealing with life and dealing with the world. Do the ends justify the means? And what we're seeing here in this extended look into the life of Yaakov is a fellow who is clearly, like us, flawed. He makes mistakes. He lies. He arguably suffers for it. And we're not done with seeing a lot of that play out yet in his life. And best part of all, Yaakov, you may know if you've seen some of the Midrash, is literally referred to, ironically, as kind of the essence of this fellow who understands emet, truth. And yet he's done so much lying. How can that be? Maybe it has something to do with him getting renamed. Certainly it has something to do with the process that we see going on in his life and that we see him going through. And he learns from it. So let's see if we can't, at least I'm going to suggest a couple things. By all means, do as always. See if this makes sense to you. Connect the dots for yourself. Search out the truth for yourself. Read the scripture. Be like the Bereans. Don't believe it just because I say it. See if it makes sense. And most particularly and most importantly, if it's consistent with the word. Having said that, I'm going to lay out a couple of postulates or, again, to quote Rod Serling, submitted for your approval. Things that I'm going to suggest, and then you see if they make sense. Starting with this idea that violence, the Hebrew word is Hamas, you know the root there is used to describe the name of a violence organization in the Mideast and other places. No coincidence that. The suggestion I'll make is that violence is a cancer. Literally, it is a cancer. Once it is introduced into a body, it spreads. It can be deadly, obviously. And so I guess to some extent, this is going to be a little bit of a medical lecture today. We'll talk about medicine and healing. And in the context of healing, the real healer, of course, is Yahuwah Rapha, who heals all of our diseases. I think that he can heal this one too, if we will walk in the right way and if we'll listen to the lessons. So let's do it this way. Let's start in the middle of the story, at least briefly, just to kind of lay it out. because what I want to begin with is not where the Torah portion begins. We'll come back to that, where Yaakov sends out these messengers. I'm going to begin in the place where we have Dinah, the daughter, only one that's literally mentioned here in a large swath of text. And this is pretty much the only time, other than her birth, that we even see her appearing in the story. We don't know what happens to her afterwards. And when Dinah appears, matter of fact, it's in chapter 35 of the story here, and it just kind of picks, or no, it's 34. Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Yaakov, she just all of a sudden, for no particular reason, goes out to see the daughters of the land, whatever that means. Does seem to be a problem, though, right? She goes out looking for trouble, you could almost say. And I guess I'm not going to argue with that. She certainly put herself in a position. Was she raped? Was it semi-voluntary? Is it kind of like one of these situations we see happen a lot more often than we'd like to admit, where we knew better than to go somewhere or do something, but I don't know why, I just did it anyway. And this bad stuff happened. Yeah, I should have known that, but I did it anyway. Well, she's clearly out looking for something, and she found trouble. But while this is a bad situation, and it gets worse, any way you slice it, I'm going to suggest, and this has already been suggested this morning, and I don't disagree with it at all, when you look and ask the question, how do we get here? You got to ask, well, what the heck is Yaakov doing bringing his daughter into this place to begin with, right? He probably shouldn't have gone to Shechem. These are not what you call great folks, and arguably they're not as bad as some of the folks we see in Scripture that are out there in the land of Canaan. They had some degree of integrity, but they certainly didn't share what we might call, the family values with Yaakov and his 12 sons. Now, here's where I really want to stop for a second and point out something that I haven't heard emphasized too often, but it's always, year after year when I've looked at this Torah portion, it's always bothered me a little bit. Matter of fact, it's one of those things that when I go through it every year, I kind of have to say, gee, am I remembering that right, or did I get it wrong? Because we know that he's been renamed from Yaakov to Israel. Now, has that happened before this, or has that happened after this? Answer? Both. Now, let's think about that for a second. He had already been renamed Israel. But if you look, and I went and looked at it again just to make sure, the name really isn't used. When we go back through all of this, this will perhaps make a little more sense. It'll be a little bit more clear, because I'm going to talk about the process of how we get from the name Yaakov to Israel. But you remember the first time when he goes out, he's greatly afraid, he's distressed, he prays. And a man, it says, a man. Specifically, the term Ish is used there, comes and wrestles with him. And he gets renamed. But then Scripture does not call him Israel. All the time, for the next couple of chapters, he's Yaakov this, Yaakov that, he's Yaakov. It's almost like the name didn't take. You with me? And then what happens? Well, we know in a little while, he actually gets renamed again. So let's talk about that just a bit more specifically. Turn to chapter 35. Check this out. See it for yourself. Book of Genesis, Bereshit. He has already had the encounter with the man whom he wrestled with. Got the problem with his sinew and his thigh. Then we see this horrible situation with Dinah. It all plays out. Arguably, violently. Therein lies part of the problem, and that's where I'm going to focus in a minute. But I want to go right to 35 first and say, look what it says here. Verse 1 of the chapter, "And Elohim says to Yaakov, arise." And note, who's he talking to? You'd think he would know of all of the forces in the universe what this man's name is. He's now been renamed, but he's not calling him Israel. He calls him Yaakov. He says, "Arise, go up to Bethel, dwell there, make an altar unto Elohim." Oh, and then we get this second thing here. "Put away these false gods that are among you." And we'll come back to that, I think, too. But then finally, we get to verse 10. And this is where I want to focus for a second. And Elohim says to him, still Yaakov, your name is Jacob, Yaakov. See, he says it. Your name's Yaakov. Hey, don't you get it? Your name is no longer to be called anymore Yaakov, but Israel shall be your name. And he called his name Israel. It's almost like he's saying, look, you know, you heard this before, but you didn't get it. It didn't take, did it? You're still walking like Jacob, darn it. Wake up, smell the coffee, get rid of the idols, and let's get your new name in place where it belongs. There's still some bad things that happened to him. It's almost like some of the seeds that have been planted are still going to be, well, fruitful and multiply. That's what verse 11 says. Elohim says to him, I am Elohim. Nope, I'm El Shaddai, he tells him at this point. The all-sufficient one. Be fruitful, multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. Kings shall come out of your land, your loins. And the land which I gave to your fathers, Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to your seed after you. So he does those things. He sets up a pillar. And sadly, Rachel still dies. I guess certain things, once, you know, laid in motion, are going to play out. And then the end of this section here, after Rachel dies, tells us something else bad happens. Reuben goes up and lays with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Israel at this point hears about it. And then it says, listen carefully, now the sons of Israel, no, they're going to be called that later, but now it's the sons of Yaakov. They were 12. Why does it say that here? Now the sons of Jacob were 12. I'm going to emphasize that a little bit. Say it this way. Now the sons of Jacob were still 12. Here's what I will suggest to you. Yaakov has now got it. He sets up a pillar. He goes to the place of Bethel. And then it says, after Rachel dies, Israel journeyed. It's almost like at this point, all the bad stuff, not all of it completely, but a lot of the bad stuff that he has essentially set in motion has passed. He begins to see it. He gets it. And Israel journeyed, and he spread his tent. But it still seems the sons of Yaakov are still there. They are 12. They don't get it yet. And I guess that ends up being a teaser, right, for next week's Torah portion. Because what we're going to see is that Yaakov has become Israel. He does get it. His sons don't. And they still need to have a little bit of their own journey. We're gonna see what happens with some of the specifics. Obviously, there's a situation with Joseph. You know the story. Then we're going to see Yaakov. And he is going to be presented still with the seed that arguably was planted earlier, having to do with a skin and how he was fooled, and the same way that his father was fooled at his hand. Painful. And then over time, we see those other 12 sons that are Jacob become, in fact, sons of Israel. But let's now, having laid that out, go back to the beginning of the story and pick it up there. And this is the part I want to refer to and say, okay, let's look at the bigger picture. I said we're going to talk about dealing with the world, dealing with division, dealing with evil, and dealing specifically with violence, Hamas. Really, what we're talking about here is dealing with Esau, right? Out of Esau comes Amalek. There's all kinds of things that we see with Edom is Esau. Later, we'll talk about the prophecy in Obadiah, which is the Haftorah portion that goes with this. And it's, let's just call it, not a happy prophecy for Esau. But I think the really interesting thing here, so far as where we are today and the things I want to suggest we take away from this in the immediate term, are how do we deal with Esau? So let's look at this story from the beginning and kind of see if there aren't some major elements that stick out. Yaakov sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother. All right, now remember, at this point, he's been waiting for 20 years, expecting that one of these days mom was going to send for him. Remember, she promised she would. I'll tell you when Esau finally cools off, when he's no longer anxious to kill you, and you can come on home. He hasn't heard from her. It would seem then that maybe Esau never did cool down. So he does what I think is a reasonable, logical thing, probably part of the process that we might want to kind of write down and say, let's take note of that. Step one, he shallocks, he sends out some messengers. He does not go himself. Why? Well, you know what, folks? Sometimes we can't go ourselves. There's too much baggage hanging around. Somebody looks at us and says, you! Ah! Might not have worked. So what he does is he empowers messengers, sends them in his name, right? We've seen this concept before. It kind of makes a lot of sense now. What's the point of sending messengers? Well, sometimes we can't go. Sometimes, maybe in the case of Abraham, he's got other things, going to send a messenger to go find a bride for Isaac. Other times, we shouldn't go. Because if we show up, there'll be hell to pay. Maybe the trigger gets pulled too early. And obviously, part of the plan here, maybe he hasn't completely hatched it yet, but it's beginning to come to him, is, little by little, gonna soften my brother up. Not going to hit him with everything at once. Yeah, I see the comment on the screen. Let Yah do some of the work. He's already made some promises. We're going to come back to that. All right, so step two, I guess I'm going to call prudent precaution. What does he do? He divides his camp. Oh, I think I skipped over one thing. This is important. It doesn't have to do with the process, but it does have to do with something Esau has made known to Jacob. Right? He sends out these messengers. Tell my Lord that I got all this stuff. I may find favor in his sight. The messengers return and they say, oh, yeah, we found your bro, Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And furthermore, he's got 400 kind of mean-looking dudes with him. Verse 8 says he was greatly afraid and distressed. And the sages say, and I tend to agree, that that is not a redundant statement. There's two conflicting emotions that are playing out in Yaakov. Maybe that helps to explain the next line, which is that he divides his house into two camps, people with him, flocks, the herds, the camels, and indeed, turns out, his wife and his children, his wives and his children. And then he says this. This is the prudent precaution statement. If Esau comes to one camp and he wipes it out, well, then perhaps the other one will escape. I guess you could put it this way. Not only does he divide his camp, but he's not putting all of his seed. I like the term seed better than eggs in this context. Not putting all of his seed in one basket. All right, step three. This is certainly one of the most important steps anyway. Maybe the one that really made the difference beyond the messengers and the prudent precautions, things that we can do kind of in our own power. It's that he recognizes it's not going to be done in his own power. And he prays. And there's a specific process here that I think is educational too. He says the following in verse 10. Yaakov says, O Elohim of my father Abraham, Elohim of my father Isaac, O Lord. Now, does he actually say Yod Heh Vav Heh? The word does appear in there. Interesting. We're, kind of led to believe, and for the most part, we hear Moshe, for example, saying, this way I was not known to your fathers, this name, this title. But here it is that he says, and it's in quotes, he uses it. O Yahuwah, who said unto me, return to your country and to your kin, and I will do you good. Well, I'm not worthy of all the good stuff that you've done for me here. I've become two camps. And then he asks, deliver me. So he does several things. Key among them, that he reminds Abba, Father, the Almighty One, whether he knows him by the name Yahuwah at that point or not, maybe he does. Maybe he just does in this particular context. Maybe it slips out, maybe it's one of those things that before he knew what he was saying, it came out. But in any case, he reminds him of the promises. As if he needed reminding. We already kind of know that he doesn't. But I see this over and over in Scripture, and I think it's helpful. Maybe it's a way of reminding us that when we're reminding him, what we really need to do is the next step, and that is to rely on him. Deliver me, I pray you, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, I fear him. I don't want him to come and smite me, the mother with the children. And you, again, he reminds him, you've said, I will do you good. Make your seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now, he may, in fact, end up dead at the end of this day. He doesn't know that. But if he relies on the promises and understands they are true, he knows that some or all of his seed will make it. that's, to my mind, you know, a kind of a key element as we're praying and thinking about these things. This is something I deal with, and I'm sure most of us do if we'll process these thoughts all the time. All right? There are things that Scripture tells me, and it applies to all of us. We know this from the context and from the words that are given there. If you will do this, then I will do this. I would say we can, you know, if you will, take those to the bank. They're true statements. But I don't have a promise that says, like the patriarchs did, your seed will be all of these things in all these places. For a number of reasons. But for one, I haven't heard that personally. Obviously, too, I don't have any of my own seed in that sense. So there are certain promises that, in other words, we can't rely on because they may not apply to us. And there are some that are ambiguous. I guess those are the ones that are really interesting. In this case, we know Yaakov might not survive himself, but at least some of his seed will. And it's not very often that I can make statements that are even that assured. So to some extent, yeah, we do have to maybe even make a little bit bigger leap of faith in what we're doing here. So he lodges there that night, and he takes that which he had as a present. That brings us kind of to the next set of steps here. He's going to humble himself. He's going to offer reconciliation and restitution. He's going to give a bunch of stuff to his brother. Now, there's a quick aside. I want to point out a couple of things in this that I find just fascinating. This is... It fits the story. It's not necessarily going to fit where I am explicitly going, but it's important enough that I want to make sure we don't miss out on it. And again, this is one of those things that if you see Rabbi David Foreman might note. He's made this point in the past, so again, I give credit where credit's due. There are repeating patterns in Scripture. A lot of times they will kind of occur to us, but below the surface until somebody points them out. And then you go, well, yeah, isn't that amazing? Maybe you read it four or five times, and then it clicks with you all of a sudden. I find that happens a lot. But again, sometimes if somebody points it out to us, it's really helpful. Well, here's one. We see another place in Scripture, matter of fact, in the story of Jacob, last week, as a matter of fact, where there are a number of elements that appear in almost the same order. One is the three sets of sheep. Right? Three flocks of sheep that are waiting at the well. When Yaakov first goes to Haran to find, as it turns out, his family to be. So there's three sets of sheep. And then here comes Rachel. And what happens? He sees her. She comes to him. He kisses her. And then he cries out. Why does all that happen? Interesting. Maybe it's not clear. But then we again see in this portion here with this reconciliation with Esau, we see a very interesting similar pattern. It starts right here. He's got these sheep, milk camels, and all these things, and it turns out there are three sets of sheep, say the sages, that are described right here. And then what happens? I kind of wonder, too, by the way, as this is playing out the second time, does Yaakov get it? Maybe. And now that I've thought about this, I can't help but think, you know, at the point where he kisses Esau and cries out, maybe he gets this sense of deja vu. Whoa, this has all happened before. Don't know that, can't prove it, but it does make sense that those particular dots would connect. All right, so what's the repeating pattern? Well, it starts with the three sets of animals here, and it ends up with Yaakov meets Esau. He meets up with his brother after having done all the right stuff in the right order, offered reconciliation. The camps which have been separated, Rachel, remember, was at the end. Well, she comes up, and Yaakov introduces Rachel to his brother. So he sees her again, similar, she comes to him, and he kisses, not this time Rachel, he kisses his brother Esau, and again he cries out. So does he get it? And when I look at this and I think about the things, and this is one of these other themes in here that, to my mind, is inseparable from this whole thing that we're talking about violence and about, you know, reaping what we sow. And yes, we make mistakes. Does that mean that there's the die is cast, all is lost, death comes and it's all over, go to hell, you know, do not pass, go, do not collect $200, go to jail, whatever? No. We make mistakes. It's kind of a continuing aspect of our lives. And I guess the poignancy, to my mind, the reason why I point this whole inset out of this deja vu, this repeating pattern of three sets of sheep, Raquel kisses, cries out, and it appears and it repeats, is think of how many years have passed in between here. We finally have the reconciliation of the brothers, but the years are gone. All right? Does this mean that they'd have had a great relationship all of this time? Maybe not. I mean, he's still Esau. There certainly have been things that have happened to Yaakov in the interim that are painful, and certainly some things that are tremendous blessings as well. It's not like, in other words, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is still not working in this process. But there's a certain poignancy, ennui, I guess is the word, to the years that are lost. And in particular, I'm thinking about Isaac. Because what we're going to see here at the, in the next chapter or so is, now the brothers are reconciled, and they're basically reconciled. There's a little bit of time that certainly Yaakov has with his father, but years lost are not recovered. And eventually his father dies, and the two brothers are able to be together in reconciliation and to bury their father. But there's a lot of, it's kind of a shame. Isaac lost a bunch of years. Well, I think that's particularly poignant as we recognize that, too, a similar thing is going to happen. Yaakov is going to lose his beloved son, Joseph, for a number of years. Matter of fact, some people will say it's identically the same number of years. I think that's an interesting observation. I'm not going to build a huge doctrine on it, but certainly it does indicate to us that there are things that we do that cost us. They cost us pain, and they cost us time. Does that mean that the relationships, if we'll learn to walk in obedience, can't be repaired? No. I believe they can. But there's that poignancy, that bittersweet knowledge of there were some years that were lost. Now, when I think of this thing, too, I'll point out there is a prophetic verse that said that I will restore the years that have been eaten by the cankerworm. And I will frequently pray about that, when it comes to things that are going on now and painful times that we're enduring. Father, at some point, I pray, restore those years that have been lost. Step back and look at this whole situation. Again, what we're talking about here are things that arguably shouldn't have happened, but they did because we made wrong choices. The things that happened with Dina happened. There's violence that happens. Again, we're still working up to some of that. But I want to lay out all these little pieces. It's not that the things that happen can't be redeemed, and relationships can't be redeemed. It's just that we do lose time, and we do suffer pain in the process. Well, so what is it that Yaakov does here that really does seem to make the difference? He's already started the process. He's sent out the messengers. The messengers are bearing gifts. He's prayed. He has divided his camp. He's taken prudent precautions. And then we see, and I think this is key, he humbles himself. He passed over. He's got the camps separated. He bows himself to the ground 7 times till he comes near to his brother. He literally has humbled himself. He has done everything that he can do in both a spiritual and a physical sense, to make reconciliation. And verse 4 tells us Esau runs to meet him, embraces him, fell upon his neck, and kissed him. Now, I made some reference to the jots and tittles last night, and I find it interesting, because I'm not going to claim that we know what this represents. In some cases, but evidently not all cases, the dots can mean things aren't as they seem. Or maybe those words were in error by the scribes. I don't think that in this particular case we're supposed to neglect those, because there's too much about this story that does, as I've already pointed out, that speaks of this deja vu and tells us things that are too poignant not to be put there for a reason. Esau runs to meet him. All of the first part of verse 4 is all about things Esau does. Esau this, Esau that. Esau runs to meet him. Esau embraced him. Esau fell upon his neck, Yaakov's neck, and kissed him. Sounds like that's Esau. Well, somebody's kissing somebody. A kiss like this does not happen without mutual agreement. I think Esau, at this point at least, and who knows how long it lasted, was moved. He obviously didn't kill his brother. His anger, at least for a while, was stayed. And there was reconciliation. Is it permanent? Yeah. Well, it was long enough that they were able to bury their father together. And they wept. That's the first place, though, in this sentence where the tense of the verb changes to the plural tense. They both wept. We don't know how sincere these things were, but again, we know the key fact. No matter how you slice this, what could have happened didn't happen. Could have ended up in violence and death, and it did not happen. Oh, and by the way, when I mentioned this little inset here and the things that repeat, well, this even too is a similar similar statement. In the first case, we get Yaakov asking his brothers, who are you all? Where do you live? And so forth. He asks the question, and it's Esau who asks a similar set of questions here. Who are these with you? So all of these folks are introduced. Then we get to the last section of this. What are all these gifts? What do you mean by all these things, all these animals and people that I've met? It's about finding favor in the sight of my Lord. Still humbling himself, says Yaakov. I have enough, my brother. Let thou which you have be your own. No, says Jacob. I pray, if I have found favor in your sight, receive my blessing from you. For as much as I've seen your face, just as one sees the face, the panim of Elohim, you were pleased with me. So take, I pray you, my gift, my blessing. And that word there is, it's birkati, my blessing. I took your blessing, remember? He doesn't have to say that. Esau knows it. Here is the restitution that's being made. Take my blessing, because God has dealt graciously with me. I have enough. He urged him, and Esau accepted it. Is it completely right? Well, there's certainly been a lot of years that are passed, but there's been some real effort here, and there's been some real healing here. Now, at this point, I'm going to pause and say, is it completely a done deal yet? Because it does look like Yaakov hasn't quite made the entire journey. He does seem to, let's just be as kind as we can about it, he does seem to twist the truth just a little bit. You know, I got women, I got children, I got cattle that are giving suck here. You head on along, I'll be around shortly. Esau returns to Seir, and Yaakov doesn't go, as he said, I'll be riding around to Seir. No, he instead goes to Sukkot, builds a house. That doesn't sound like he's intending just to stay a night or so and let the cattle recoup a bit from the journey. No, he builds a house, made booths for his cattle. The name of the place is called Sukkot, or booths, tabernacles. And he then decides to come in peace to the city of Shechem in the land of Canaan. This might be problematic. I've kind of already alluded it. What the heck is going on? Why does he go to Shechem? Maybe this was a bad decision on his part. Arguably a poor choice. And that brings us right back again to the next part of the story where we have Dinah. And I'm going to go through this in just a bit of detail. But first, I want to emphasize something that that I have seen in the Midrash that I think is a really good point. It's referred to in some of the things that I've read as the parable of the tribes. And if you will, it's almost like a sociology experiment. It boils down to this. If you got a bunch of people, let's just say, I don't know, maybe we're talking about the United States, where we have some simmering resentments, as you almost always do when people and tribal groups and clans live together. Somebody did something a long time ago, but hey, it's okay. We can still coexist. We can still live in peace. But there comes a point at which if you introduce a new variable to this sociology, this Petri dish, all of a sudden things can come unglued. Right? And the parable of the tribe says, well, suppose you put in this one tribe there that are nothing but bloodthirsty killers. And they want to rape and pillage and steal, and they're willing to kill anybody that gets in their way. Now we got a problem. What's the problem? Well, the equilibrium is because people essentially are going to have to wake up to a couple of different realities. There's only a few ways this will play out. The tribe that is doing all this, Hamas, is either going to kill and pillage and rape their way through the rest of them and take their stuff and take their women and kill their children or do whatever they want with them, or those other tribes are going to have to rise up in violence too and stop them. That would seem to be the only choice. I'm going to suggest that it's not the only choice, but it certainly is the default situation. In other words, violence begets violence. I started this whole thing out by saying it's kind of like a cancer. You introduce this cancerous cell to what was formerly healthy tissue, and either the other cells got to fight it off or they die, and they become cancerous themselves. And that's really what we're talking about here. So it would seem right up front like we have a powder keg, and there are a bunch of sparks. Fix them to light it off. So let's go back then to the story of Dinah, at least for a second. Here's how it begins. Dinah, daughter of Leah, whom she had borne unto Yaakov, went out. She was looking to see the daughters of the land. I'm going to put it this way. Was she looking to get raped? I doubt it. Was she looking to have a good time? Maybe. Was she blind to the consequences? Was she making some kind of a mistake here? Almost certainly. What does it really mean, go out to see the daughters of the land? Well, let's just say maybe. Whether she knew it or not, she was putting herself in harm's way. And here we are introduced to these folks. Now, we've seen the names before. Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the land, Caesar, he takes her. And he lays with her, and he humbled her. You'll see in some Bibles they call this the rape of Dinah. Was it rape? More and more I tend to doubt it. I tend to think, again, she was there for a reason. Oh, sir, don't do that. Stop. I say, stop. All right, how voluntary was it? We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. Why do I say that? Well, because what happens, and the real key to the story is the violence that follows. Now, we see some interesting things, though, in the process of this. These fellows, who would appear to be bad guys, Shechem and his dad, Hamor, nevertheless, at least seem to have some redeeming qualities about them. It's not like a rapist who's just genuinely, used her, abused her, throw her away. No, he says here, his soul, his nefesh, did cleave unto Dinah. He loved her. The word there is ahav. He spoke comfortingly to her. And he said to his dad, hey, let's do the right thing here. Get me this damsel to wife. What does he know? Well, he may even know what a lot of America seems to have forgotten. The father's permission is key. That's what stands between a sex partner and a wife, is the fact that the father, as Numbers tells us long, long time later, Numbers chapter 30, he has veto power over this arrangement, this marriage. Go see Dad. Get me this damsel to wife. Now, Yaakov heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled. His sons, they were out in the field. Yaakov held his peace until they came. Now, this is an interesting comment, too. I'm gonna just throw out a question. I'm not going to try to answer the question at this point. Is it possible that that was a mistake? Is Yaakov doing the right thing here? I don't know the answer. I'm just going to lay it out as a possibility. He held his peace. Hamor, father of Shechem, goes out to speak with Jacob. Sons came in from the field when they heard it. They were pretty upset. They were, as a matter of fact, it says they were very wroth because what he had done was a vile deed in Israel, lying with Yaakov's daughter. Isn't it interesting? There's the word. In Israel. In lying with Yaakov's daughter. A thing which ought not to be done. And the father of Shechem says to the father of Dinah, hey, the soul of my son Shechem, he longs for your daughter. Please, give him to her to be a wife, and make marriage this with us. Take our daughters. You'll take our daughters, we'll take your daughters. This will be a really good deal. You'll dwell with us, the land will be before you, you can trade with us, it'll be just great. Jacob, you'll like it. And then Shechem said to all of them, to the father and to her brothers. Let me find favor in your eyes. And whatever you say to me, I will give you. The guy does seem to be genuinely looking to curry favor. It would appear that he is, in spite of a really nasty start, and you'd think maybe Yaakov would recognize, sometimes people do get off on the wrong foot, that they're asking for something that isn't all that unreasonable, given the bad place that all of this began. Ask me as much dowry and gift, I'll give it all to you, but give me this damsel to be my wife. And now the sons are following right in their father's footsteps. We've seen the dad do this before, haven't we? Well, now as father, so the sons, they are going to answer with guile and with deceit too. And they spoke. They're still angry. This man has defiled Dinah, their sister. They said, well, you know, we can't do this. It's just not done. We cannot give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, so it's time for a little you-know-what. That would be a reproach to us. On this one condition only, we will allow this to happen. If you will consent to be as we are, and every male of you, not just you, Shechem, not just your dad, no, a whole town, go out and drop trow and be circumcised. And then we'll give our daughters to you. We'll take your daughters to us. We'll dwell with you. We'll become echad, one people. But if you won't do that, if you won't decide to be circumcised, we'll take our daughter and we'll be out of here. Well, Hamor was fine with that. So was Shechem, his son. And they went to the town and they basically said, let's all do this. And they agreed to do it. This is kind of amazing. These men are peaceable with us. Now think about this. I guess there's a little bit of compare and contrast here today. They would like to be immigrants to the land. We want to welcome them. They got lots of good stuff. You know, they got new lines of cattle and sheep and camels. You know, their bloodlines will be useful. This looks like a win-win situation. Land is big enough for all of us. Let us take their daughters for wives. We'll give them our daughters. And the only thing is, there's this hitch, guys. Yep, they're asking us to do this one kind of painful thing. You can almost hear someone saying, say what? They want us to what? Okay, if you say so. Well, won't their cattle and their substance and their beast be ours? Let's let them dwell with us if we'll just consent to do this. So, they did. Every male was circumcised. And then it comes to pass on the third day. Now, here's where I'm going to pause for a second and talk about what I refer to as the no-win scenario. We've already pretty well tread the path. The postulate that was laid out up front, and like I said, this is the sociological experiment, is that violence begets violence. Rape is an act of violence. Was it consensual? Was it not? I don't know that the brothers even have a complete understanding. They haven't probably had a chance to talk to Dinah. Now, in the Midrash, you'll hear people saying, look, think about the situation here. I mean, put yourself in the perspective of someone who is not reading it, many centuries later, but in fact is living through it. These are probably violent men. Where's Dinah? I don't think we've seen her. I think she's put away somewhere. And these guys basically are holding their hole card, if you will, their ace in the hole. That is, they got Dinah. How are we going to get her back? We're not told that in the story. We don't know all of the interplay that's going on here. But it could be, and it has been suggested, that this was one of those lose-lose situations. You try to get Dinah back and leave? Well, suppose they don't want to give her up. They've come and they've made a partial offer, but there might be a threat, too. You're not going to give her back. That's unsaid. We don't know for sure. How are you going to get her back if they don't want to let her come? Can you even do it? There's not enough of you to go up against the whole town. The whole town is obviously on board with this leader, Hamor, and his son. They seem to be pretty well amenable to doing what the king and the prince are asking them to do. So, yeah, it does look like it's a tough situation. Maybe this is the thing the boy said is the only option we got. Got to deceive them, got to surprise them, got to take them by force because they've already initiated force against us. Got to kill them all. So, here I interject, right, because, in my misspent youth, I was I still enjoy these movies, Star Trek fan. Some of you have probably heard the term the Kobayashi Maru, the no-win scenario. Star Trek II, the movie, starts out with the Kobayashi Maru. It's a no-win scenario. And the principal characters, of course, it's Lieutenant Savick, she's a Vulcan, and the inimitable Captain Kirk have this discussion. And he says, don't you think that the no-win scenario is a possibility? You know, haven't you ever thought about that? And she looks at him with her little Vulcan eyes, and she says, it has never occurred to me. And he says, well, now you have something new to think about. And then later on, though, we hear the real essence of his thought processes. And it's a great scene, well acted. And he looks into the camera in a position of power, where you've just seen a surprising thing. Not going to spoil the movie if you haven't seen it. I expect most of you have. And he looks at the camera and he says, I don't believe in the no-win scenario. How'd you do it? She's asked earlier. I answer, he cheated. But I like the concept, because I don't believe in the no-win scenario either. The only place I would differ with Captain Kirk is that, you know, he's probably 80% right, the 80-20 rule. Or maybe is it 20% right and 80% wrong? What's missing? I don't believe in the no-win scenario because we have a creator who has already got all this stuff worked out. The question is just, are we going to walk the right path? There is a way through. There's a way which seems right to a man. We're told the end of that way is the way of death. There's another way which may not seem right to us, but it is. And there's a way out of the no-win scenario. I'm going to suggest to you, Torah tells us over and over again what that is. Choose life. Choose life. Well, how do we do it? It's not always easy. Sometimes we need some divine instruction and direction in order to be able to do it. And we've already seen, and I think that's part of what I'm trying to lay out today, the point of that. Right? How do we walk that path? How do we find reconciliation with people that want to kill us? Yaakov showed it. Sending messengers, taking prudent precautions, praying in a certain way, humbling himself. I'm going to kill you. He didn't say that. He humbled himself. He made offerings. He made it right. He gave back that which he himself had stolen. Well, there's a message there. What do the boys do here? Answer, whatever it was, doesn't seem to be the right answer. Now, interestingly enough, we do not see Yaakov telling them not to do this. Well, maybe he didn't know what they were going to do. Is that plausible? Sure it is. But did he hold his peace? Did he keep his mouth shut? Maybe he should have said something. Hey, I can't second judge him. I don't know. We don't know what would have happened otherwise. But what we do know is, whatever happened, Yaakov was really, really, really upset about it. And he was still angry about it years later. Remember when he was on his deathbed blessing the boys, he says, your anger, something fierce. Remember? Remember what you did to Shechem? He still remembers it. Well, let's go through it, just so we finish the story. On the third day, when they were in pain, the two sons of Yaakov, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, they took their swords, they came upon the city unaware, and they slew every single man in the place. And they slew Hamor and Shechem with the edge of the sword, and they took Dinah out of Shechem's house, they went forward. And not only that, they plundered the city. This, I think, is important, too, because we're going to see it play into some of the things that happen next. The sons of Yaakov, notice it's still calling them the sons of Jacob. Isn't that interesting? Because they still are. This is the old man, Jacob. They took their flocks, their herds, their asses, everything in the city, in the field. They took all their wealth. I think we're gonna see later. It doesn't say this explicitly, but it sure seems to be implied. Their wealth might have included some nice gold or silver idols or other things. Maybe some golden earrings. They took a whole bunch of stuff, though. They took their little ones and their wives. They took them captive, and they spoiled everything in their house. Yaakov says, verse 30, is not happy. He says to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me. You have made me a stench to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, Perizzites. I am few in number. You're going to get us all killed, you stupid blankety blanks. Maybe he wasn't quite that blunt, but I kind of suspect he might have been even more blunt. All of us will be destroyed. I shall be destroyed. I and my house. That means you guys too. Well, should he be dealing with our sister like she's a harlot? They ask. Like I said, you tune ahead to Numbers, to Genesis 49, verses 5 to 7, and you see that even years later, Yaakov is still upset about this. But the question that I have to ask is, in spite of that, in spite of the fact that maybe he was starting to get it, did he make a mistake here? Now let's then take a look ahead and see what's happening in verse 30, well, the chapter 35, some of the next verses. And I've already mentioned this, but perhaps now it'll hopefully really begin to click together. We'll see the pieces. So I've read this before, we'll read it again. And Elohim said to Yaakov, who? He's already been renamed once. He said to Yaakov, arise, go unto Bethel, dwell there, make an altar unto Elohim, and do these things. Yaakov says to his household, put away those strange gods that are among you. Purify yourselves, change your clothes. Why is that the first thing out of his mouth after he has this meeting with the Almighty? I think, and this was actually, it came out of a question. I thought it was a good question that came up last night. And I hadn't necessarily put this piece together, but it fits. We know that Raquel, years ago, took some idols from her dad's house, from Laban. Don't know whether she still got those or not. Maybe she does. But it looks like they got some new ones. They got all kinds of other stuff here that they probably got from this place where there's a whole lot of pagans living. Certainly makes sense. They gave to their father Jacob, it says, all, notice it's still Jacob, all of the foreign gods, the fake Elohim, which were in their hands, the rings that were in their ears. In other words, there may have been other things too, but I'm going to suggest this probably includes a lot of the plunder that they had just in the previous story taken from the people that they had killed in this, you know, orgy of Hamas. Yaakov hid them under the terebinth tree by Shechem, and they journeyed. So they cleaned up their act, is kind of the short way of putting this. They cleaned up their act. They got rid of all the stuff, and then they went where they were told to go. Arise, says Elohim, go to Beth-El. And they did. And at this point, they are protected. Jacob, remember, was pretty upset. He was scared that maybe there was going to be bad stuff befall him. All these people are going to be really, you know, angry with us. There's a stench on us. Well, they do, because they're walking in obedience. They have protection. A terror of Elohim was upon all the cities round about them. And they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. But it's still Jacob, note. So he comes to Luz, the land of Canaan. It's the same as Bethel. He and everybody there. He builds an altar. And there, Elohim was revealed to him. First, when he fled from the face of his brother. Verse 9 tells us that Yaakov has another appearance from on high, from Elohim. Now, I want to come back to that. But I want to remind us first of the last time that we had a similar thing. Now, remember, he's already been renamed once to Jacob. And I'm going to suggest it didn't take. He didn't quite get it. He was told, your name is going to be Israel. So let me ask this as a question. You're going to hear all kinds of answers, and it may be that all of the answers that you'll hear are correct. Maybe some of them, but certainly could be more than one. So the fact that what I'm going to suggest to you may not be the only right answer to this question doesn't mean it's wrong or that the others are wrong. I'll just suggest to you that a lot of times with Scripture, there's more than one way to see things, and they can all be true. Right? More than one level. Pardes, Peshat, Remez, and so forth. Sod level. Who was the man that he wrestled with? Says he wrestled specifically with a man, with an Ish. And then when he asks the question, he isn't given the name of the man that he was wrestling with. We don't know who he wrestled with. But I'm going to suggest to you that there were at least two people right there, two different names, in Yaakov himself. There's Jacob, the man. And it certainly looks like, up until about this point in the story, he's still Jacob. He might have had this other name, but he's still wrestling with that same inner man. Am I spiritualizing this too much? Maybe, maybe not. The double-minded man, remember we're told in the book of Yaakov, isn't that amazing? Is unstable in all his ways. Yeah, they renamed him James, but it's really Yaakov wrote that line. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Maybe that's what it's telling us here. Who is Jacob wrestling with? Well, it's in the previous verses. I've already mentioned this. He had two different emotions. He was greatly afraid. He was afraid of dying. He was distressed. Was he distressed about having to kill or be killed? Dealing with this Hamas, this no-win situation, this Kobayashi Maru, lose-lose, violence begets violence. How am I going to deal with this? He's wrestling with himself. I think that much is really clear. And he does have two names. He's given the name Israel. You know what? It doesn't take. I think he's still wrestling with Israel. He's eventually going to prevail. Who's who? Which one is Israel and which one is Yaakov? Well, it's not clear to me. I think it's an interesting question. But it's clear that this is happening. Yaakov is still pretty well in control for a lot of the time. I kind of wonder, in this situation in Shechem, is Israel saying, hey, speak up. Come on, listen to the still small voice. You ought to be stopping these kids. You know what they're fixing to do. Don't let them do it. I don't know if that's what happens or not. But I do believe that this wrestling match, over which he is going to prevail, we have a preface of it happening there, eventually he does prevail. But I'm going to suggest to you, up until this point, he still doesn't get it. It's not clear who's in control, Yaakov or Jacob, or Yaakov or Israel. And that Jacob doesn't quite get it. So verse 10 now, I believe at least, this is my markology, my understanding, the way I connect these dots, really makes a heck of a lot more sense. Elohim says unto him, your name is Jacob. You get it? Your name is Jacob! Hey, you've already been told what your name ought to be, but right now, your name is Jacob. And your name will no more be called Jacob. I'm going to add some little subtext in here. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me yet? Are you listening? Your name is Jacob, but it shouldn't be. Your name will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. And he called his name Israel. This time, folks, it takes. Does it take completely? And, do we no longer hear him call Yaakov? No, occasionally you'll still see him called Yaakov. I think that's an interesting device that Scripture uses. Matter of fact, we'll still see sons of Jacob and sons of Israel referred to throughout the prophetic verses. Isn't that amazing? Hey, we're still dealing with some of those same issues, aren't we? Elohim says to him, Ani El Shaddai. I am, the King James versions say God Almighty. I am the All-Sufficient One. I think that's another nice way of putting it. Be fruitful, multiply, a nation and a company shall come out of you. Kings shall come from your loins, a land which I gave to your fathers, Abraham and Isaac. I will give it to you and to your seed. After you will I give the land. And like we've already said, we'll skip ahead. We know that, sadly, Rachel dies in childbirth. She wants to call the name as she dies, Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow, my trouble. His father, however, calls him Ben-Yamin, son of my right hand. Rachel died. She's buried there. He sets up a pillar. It's the place that is called Bethlehem, and it still is. And then it says in verse 21, again, we've mentioned all of this, Israel journeyed. Oh, now it's Israel who's journeying. He spread his tent beyond Migdal Eder. And it comes to pass, though, Reuben still goes up and lays with his dad's concubine, Bilhah. Israel heard about it. Israel heard about it. Interesting. And it says, then the sons of Jacob were 12. And again, as I've already said too, we're going to continue to pick up the story. We're going to see that the sons of Israel too, just like their father, are eventually going to be worthy. They're going to learn. They're going to have some hard knocks to be sons not of Jacob, but of Israel. And there's a difference. All right, is there a way that we can employ this? Can we start out slow? Can we work our way around the no-win scenario, the lose-lose, this division that ends in violence? Let me start with just a quick bit of news to kind of lay this out. I got a story, actually several stories. I've mentioned this before, and I'm not going to belabor it. Now, we may come back, and what I may do is talk about some of the news later after questions, if people have questions. But I just want to point to this one up front. I contend that this has been going on for quite a while. We've had the situation in Ferguson. Let's see if we can't incite a civil war. And honestly, folks, when I look at some of the things that are going on in the world today, I can no longer ascribe to stupidity. that which is happening. That's the old statement. You heard me say it before. Don't leap to the conclusion that people are evil and that there's a conspiracy happening here, because it's possible they're just doing stupid things, because people can behave stupidly. But Occam's razor says, you know, sometimes you have to ask yourself, are these people really that stupid? Can we really convince ourselves of that? Can I believe the CDC is as stupid as they seem to be, as far as, you know, spreading Ebola all over the place, especially since they have the patents on it and seem to be wanting to push a vaccine? No, I don't really. I don't think that's credible. I think it's impossible to believe that medical doctors that have a knowledge of epidemiology and all of these kind of things could be as stupid as to do what some of them are doing with those three letters, the Center for Deadly Contamination. And there's a whole lot of doctors coming up and saying the same thing. Well, I have the same problem when I look at what's happening in Ferguson and the news media essentially saying, look, this guy's a thug. No, they don't tell you that. He's black. That's what matters. Not that he's a thug and that he may have gotten what was coming to him. We're going to see if we can't incite rioting nationwide about a situation that when you step back and you look at it, you say, come on. Aren't there plenty of other things we could look at that could really make a good case for saying we have a militarized police force, getting all of these weapons that you peons can't have, no longer protecting and serving, and they're riding around instead with armored vehicles, and they're killing on a whim. They go into a house. First thing they do is shoot people's dogs. That's not a great way to win friends and influence people. And then maybe they kill their kids. We've seen a number of those of late, black and white and otherwise. Are people upset about that? No, they pick on this situation in Ferguson. Why? Because somebody is telling them, this is what you need to be upset about. This is how you go out and kill your neighbors. This is the kind of division, in other words, that's being sown. And I think it can't be just mere stupidity. There's evil afoot here. Somebody is trying to incite a war. All right, so with that quick introduction, I'll do this quick story, and then, like I said, we can come back to it later. There's a lot more that could be said. But I saw this from Michael Krieger, Liberty Blitzkrieg. I like his stuff. In a healthy, civil, moral society, he says, where there's a rule of law, police can play an important role. They originally, at least, they were supposed to protect and serve. They should view themselves as part of the communities, not as some separate entity, and that's exactly what's happened. And by the way, of course, that's where we're headed, because in New York City, what we just saw is there's a thin blue line. Forget black and white. Now, it just so happens that the cop in this case was black, was white, and the 43-year-old father of six who was murdered, and that's what the coroner said, was black. But more importantly, it's not the black-white line, it's the blue line that matters, because that cop was above the law. The coroner said it's murder. We got a videotape showing him choking this fellow to death. I can't breathe. And they killed him. And what Snyder points out is, Krieger, this is not that unusual. And he notes that if you go look at the grand jury situation, and you've heard the old joke probably, any decent DA, you know, given the pablum that now passes for grand juries, can get an indictment for a ham sandwich. DA goes in and says, hey, come on, indict this guy. We don't have any evidence, but indict him. They will. Felony defendants is the graph here that's shown. What percentage of criminal defendants are convicted and incarcerated? Among the general population? Answer, the vast majority. Over two-thirds of them. Accused, convicted, you're out of here. But so-called law enforcement? Half of that or less. And those incarcerated? Tiny fraction still. So basically what Krieger is saying, and I can't argue with him, is if anything, you'd think police would be held to a higher standard. They're supposed to know better. They're the ones that are permitted in all of these gun control meccas like Chicago and New York to keep and bear arms, that the peons, you know, those that once had God-given rights, were supposed to be able to do, but not anymore. Why? Because cops know better. They alone can use violence to meet the right ends. They know the law. They've taken an oath. They ignore their oaths in all too many cases, and they're above the law is the problem. So grand juries are supposed to determine only where there's probable cause to indict, a standard far lower than the beyond a reasonable doubt standard that comes into play when deciding guilt at trial. And basically what the numbers say is, if they got that uniform and that badge, you can throw that out the window. And that's what New York's shown us. NYPD is above the law. They get to keep and bear arms that you peons don't. Oh, by the way, they can peek. They can stop and frisk. They can do all kinds of things in New York that the, what was it called back when we had a constitution? Oh, yeah, Bill of Rights says not to anymore. Now, what bugs me about this, again, folks, is it's funny that immediately after the most bogus reason for rioting that you can think of, that all of a sudden we come out with a arguably righteous reason for rioting, too. It's almost like it was planned and executed, isn't it? Color me skeptical. What I'm suggesting to you is we do seem to be seeing a situation where this Hamas, this violence, this no-win scenario is being set up. I started by talking about the Petri dish and the sociological experiment. People have been getting along. Yeah, we have problems. Yeah, we have crime. Well, if we can disarm enough people, if we can get them decade after decade convinced via social influences like gangster rap and all kinds of other things, and by the destruction of the family and turning patriarchy into a nasty word, and calling evil good and good evil, destroying the rule of law. If we can do all of those things, eventually we can get people primed and ready to kick ass, ready for the violence that we've so carefully sown, and then we'll find some events to unleash it. We'll time them carefully. I'm going to suggest to you that I think that's exactly what's going on. The no-win scenario has been set up, and now we're seeing the execution. The beta tests have been happening. Now, there's a whole lot more in the news. Like I said, we'll come back to some of that in a minute to make the case. But before we do that, I want to talk about something else. Now, I actually spent some time talking about this on the Come Out of Her, My People show that I did on Thursday. And that show is intended to be a little bit more of a secular thing. But to talk about, you know, this place where the Torah and the Scripture crosses over into our day-to-day lives. And I think this is timely enough, and it's got to do with this idea of violence and division, that I want to mention it here as well. So let me start it the way I did then. Suppose you hear me say, Merry Christmas. How do you react to that? I know that in this audience, there's going to be a whole lot of folks who are going to react differently to, if you hear it on the streets. And indeed, this too has been one of those divisive places. And the reason why I'm focusing on this is because I think it's a tiny thing. It's something that we can kind of begin to wrap our heads around and ask ourselves the question, okay, now if it's life and death, maybe I have more difficulty doing what Yaakov did, giving huge amounts of gifts and blessing in order to make right that which is wrong. Can I start with just a little thing? Can I begin to humble myself? Can I begin to do something that's a little bit outside of my comfort zone? Especially now because I know better, right? We got this, and I think this is a rightful understanding that, hey, Merry Christmas is pagan. And yet, these are people that are our loved ones in a lot of cases. And, you know, if there's a question that I get this time of the year more than any other, how do I deal with Christmas? I don't want to eat the Easter ham. That's easy enough. Not going to eat it. Okay, but how about some of these things? Well, there's a bright line here. And that's what I'm going to suggest to you. There are things that are not so subtle. Do not allow an idol into your house. Oh, by the way, we just talked about that. Yaakov had seen these idols in the house. Got to clean that up before I can walk as Israel. Get rid of those things. Deuteronomy 7 tells us, real specifically, I should read it. Let's turn there. Don't believe me? Check it out for yourself. It's the very end of the chapter. Now, I was talking about when you go into the land, but it also basically, I think, gives us the attitude that we need to have. It's one thing to have the attitude. It's another thing to enforce it with violence, right? That's the point I'm trying to make here. Or even with division and with things that lead to anger, you know, to the spirits of unforgiveness and retribution and all of those things that lead, right, to hatred and violence and murder. All right, end of chapter 7 says, "You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You're not even to covet the gold or silver that's on them, nor take it for yourselves." Hey, Yaakov's sons seem to have heard that from Dad. Why? "Lest you be snared by it." Now, this is important, I believe. For this is an abomination. That is a really, really severe word in the Hebrew. It's an abomination to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh-Eloheka, the Lord your God. This is serious stuff. And then he says this. Now, to my mind, when I first read this, and it really clicked with me years ago at this point, 15, 20 years ago, I don't even remember. I remember reading this, and it's highlighted. I'm still looking at the very same Bible. It's got great big highlights here. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. Is that pretty unequivocal? Well, if you think that is, read the next part of the verse. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. Do you bring a Christmas tree into your house? No, it says not. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it. I'm going to suggest to you that's a pretty bright line. But that's not what we're necessarily talking about here. No, don't bring it into your house. Don't covet the gold or silver that's on it. Leave the idols outside. You know, when we're talking about a husband and wife and a family, yeah, I know it's tougher. And I'm going to suggest to the men of the house or to the heads of the house in other situations, these are things we need to be clear about. But how about Merry Christmas? How about somebody comes up in the checkout line at the grocery store, says Merry Christmas? Does it serve any great purpose to give them a lecture with a bunch of people standing in line and telling them what scumbag pagans they are? Does it incite divisiveness? Is there a better way to handle it? Is this a win-win or a lose-lose or a no-win scenario? Well, I don't believe in the no-win scenario. I think we can pray about it and think about it in advance, and we can come to some conclusions about how these things ought to be handled. We can avoid the paganism, but we can still do it right. We can do this somehow. I'm not going to necessarily tell you that I know in every situation, because these situations are different. We're going to have to decide some things for ourselves. Look at this scenario again with Yaakov and Esau. He was light on his feet. He had taken precautions. He had divided his camp. And he had seen what he needed to do. He modified his plan as he went along, in other words. And maybe we need to be able to do the same thing. In other words, it's not necessarily one size fits all. Sometimes we have to be listening to Abba and praying, how do I deal with this one? What should I do here? I love these folks. These are my brothers, my sisters, my children, my wife. How do I handle this? So I guess I'm going to say it depends. A couple other comments. I made some of these comments. I think they're important too. To whom much is given, much is expected. That theme appears in a number of places in Scripture. It actually shows up in the book of Luke too. I think I've got it in here somewhere. The parable of the thief in the night. 12:48 I think is where it is. When we have established and began to understand certain things, and we see this too with Yaakov's life. Certainly when he raised his boys, they were sons of Jacob. They needed some of their own hard knocks to become sons of Israel. So did he. It's not that we don't make mistakes and that we can't eventually learn. Hopefully we can learn. And we can make teshuva. And we can begin to reconcile things. I heard some comments, and I'll mention this too in the process of just kind of laying this out, from Steve Quayle. And some of you know who Steve Quayle is. I like Steve. Certainly on terms of theology, there'd be some things that I would disagree with him on. But I heard him say something the other day that kind of got me thinking along these lines about how he knows that Jesus Christ wasn't born in December, as he put it. That's a festival associated with Saturnalia. And he doesn't like to hear people say happy holidays, though. Because we have to, even if it's not the right time and so forth. Well, you know, this is where I part company. We're told, do not touch the unclean thing. Separate ourselves. He says, I know the history of the Christmas trees. I know some of these things. And then he said some things I agree with, too. Like, well, I love the songs. These are songs that essentially are joyful. And they celebrate something, which is generally a good thing. Oh, I'm okay with that. This is some great music. But on the other hand, that bright line is out there somewhere. Okay, I don't have the same problem he does with happy holidays. I think there are probably people that are saying happy holidays because maybe they know that they're occasionally dealing with Jews that don't celebrate Xmas, but they might celebrate Hanukkah. Now, I don't, on the other hand, I'm not one of those that has wanted to turn Hanukkah into the Jewish Christmas either, for gift giving and so forth. In other words, there's plenty of minds in this particular minefield. And if we will give in to the divisiveness, we can literally go to war with our brothers. We can take something that ought to be a place where we can finally achieve reconciliation and in some cases warning and maybe bring people along the path. If we've come that same path ourselves, we ought to be able to relate just like Yaakov could. He could understand the motivations of his sons wanting to kill Shechem, I'm sure. But we got to learn from these things. Am I saying this is easy? No, I'm not. I'm saying that there's a not-so-subtle line here. And I don't have so much problem with the concept of saying Merry Christmas, even, to folks, as I do understanding that, well, within my own house, within the place where I have authority and ought to exercise it righteously, and that might arguably have applied to Jacob when his sons wanted to go kill Shechem, and he probably should have known better. And he maintained silence. Is it right to maintain silence with Shechem and Hamor when he's dealing with them there? Yeah, probably so. But how about when I got the boys alone later in my house? You see the difference? There is a not-so-subtle line. We need to be able to reconcile that. And I think it's what I'm going to suggest here, it's the process that matters. It's recognizing that there's no such thing as a no-win scenario, and that the things that Yaakov did in trying to reconcile with his brother, and his brother, arguably, not a real great dude. He knows his character flaws. But he still needs to reconcile with him. Is he going to invite his brother into his house and to bring all these pagan stuff? You know, we don't see that. I doubt it. I mentioned a couple of other verses. I'll throw these out just for completeness. These are actually things from the, for example, from the apostolic writings, the Brit Chadashah, if you will. Colossians 2:16. Let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a set apart kadosh, holy day. Now, most of you have probably heard this as, see, don't you be keeping those Jewish things. Don't you be judging me for keeping pagan things. I'm going to suggest that that's bad stuff, BS. That is not what Shaul was talking about. This letter is written to people who are coming out of paganism, who are living in a pagan land, who are suffering not because they are keeping the pagan feasts, but the opposite, because they're trying to do right, to keep the feasts of Yah. And if anything, this has been turned on its head. In other words, don't let the pagans judge you in meat or in drink, right? Telling you, you don't eat pig. How bad of you. Or in respect of a so-called holy day. That needs to be shrugged off. In other words, it's been turned backwards. It's being used to defend the indefensible the wrong way. Same thing, essentially, is found in the verse in Romans 14:5. In other words, again, when we come to the place where we need to be able to give an account for what we believe and to do so in love and in a way that's not divisive, that at least attempts to follow this path that we've seen laid out with Yaakov and Esau, well, it helps to be armed. Yeah, it helps to be dealing from a position of strength. And I'm talking about, the sword, if you will, of the word, of knowing what his scripture says, of knowing things like Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's never done away with. Don't buy that. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Lots of places that you can go. And if you can go to places in the New Testament, if they use that terminology, and show them in context what the verses that they're twisting really mean, maybe, if you approach it right, and you approach it from the standpoint of not division, but of healing a breach, then you can bring people along. I spent a lot of time during the radio show talking about Ezekiel chapter 44. And I do encourage people to read that in this context too. It looks something like this. It's all about Israel who went astray after their idols. And it says here, they shall bear their own iniquity. Now remember, in this context, we're talking about northern and southern kingdom. A split, again, two camps. Northern kingdom, called Israel oftentimes. Southern kingdom, Judah. And the problem is that in the north, their priests went astray. They strayed from me, he says, after their idols. And they shall bear their own iniquity. He calls the house of Israel rebellious. Let us have no more of your abominations. Hey, do you begin to see the parallels there? If in fact the lost tribes of Israel are what we're talking about, they still seem to be doing a lot of the very same stuff. Isn't that amazing? Elohim eventually then goes on to say, look, the southern kingdom in Levi, well, they have not, at least at this point, but they later did. They can still minister to me. There are some other rules that are laid out. These two appear in Torah. And it's verse 44:23 that I want to focus on, and that's all I'm going to talk about out of here. Again, read through it. See if it doesn't resonate during this particular season. These priests, he says, the priests of Zadok, the Levites, they are to teach my people the difference between the Kadosh and the not-so-kadosh, the set-apart, the holy and the unholy, and between, to cause them to discern, to recognize the difference between the tahor and the tameh, the clean and the unclean. Isn't that what we ought to be doing? If we're being divisive and just telling people, you know, you're going to go to hell and stuff like that, or, you know, fill in the blanks with your own preferred epithets, If in other words, we're not doing what it is that we ought to be doing in the way that we ought to be doing it, if we're not really trying to teach people the difference between the clean and the unclean, we're not going to get a whole lot further. I see the comment on the screen. I think this is an important one. If someone greets me in a certain way, right, if they start off nasty, I may return the favor in nastiness. Well, you know, if Esau had already brought 400 men, that might end up in death. I'm not saying that I'm not motivated on a lot of occasions to do the same thing. I'm not going to try to claim I don't do the same thing, even. But I'm just going to suggest to you that sometimes we need to be able to do a better job of it. And again, where I'm really headed with this is, you know what? If we can't deal with Merry Christmas for people that are, you know, brethren, families, loved ones, then let me be blunt here. How the hell are we going to deal with people who are coming to kill and to take your stuff, and to try to say, because your skin color is different from mine, I'm going to kill you, and who are basically going to be completely out of control with anger over stuff that, well, like the case of Ferguson, you step back and you look at it and you go, this is stupid. Okay, tell me about the little 7-year-old black girl that was doing nothing except sleeping in her own crib when some thugs broke down the wrong door. They didn't have a warrant for the place they broke down, and they killed her. Now that is nasty. That you ought to be upset about. But some 18-year-old thug getting killed because he was in a fight after robbing someplace, arguably, and we don't know much better than that? Am I going to get all bent out of shape and loot and pillage because that gives me an excuse? No, something's horribly wrong there. And if I can swallow that one, well, now all of the other stuff, including stuff that might even be right, can cause me just to go off the deep end. And so division. And now we really do have a Kobayashi Maru, a no-win scenario, where violence begets violence, and what ends up is a nasty cancer. I have suggested, I'm going to continue to suggest, that this is by design, that there really is a force for evil in the world. It's a lot easier to destroy than it is to build up. A lot easier to sow division than it is to make reconciliation. I mean, you see it here. What Yaakov learned on the process of becoming Israel was not easy. I guarantee you it was a tough challenge. Took his boys longer. It's going to take us a while. And, you know, maybe what we need to do is to see Merry Christmas and these kind of things just as a test. How do we deal with it? Can we, in love, if you want to put it that way, can we blow the shofar? Right? Why is the watchman on the wall blowing the shofar? Well, he cares about the people. He doesn't want their blood to be on his head. And rightfully so. I just finished reading the verse from Ezekiel. basically they're going to bear their own iniquity. Will the northern kingdom, will Israel, and indeed they still are. So there's a lot of things that are playing out now that I think we can learn from. And some of these tests that hopefully will really be useful to us if we will take them to heart and walk them in obedience. All right, any questions, comments? What I want to do is I'm going to do two things. I'm going to finish up the Torah portion with some discussion of the Haftorah, the book of Obadiah. And then if there are questions, we'll spend a few minutes talking about some of the things that are going on. I haven't talked too much about the news other than just to lay that one story out, because I do believe there are other things. Ultimately, all we're seeing are, we've already known this. It's just getting uglier and uglier, and the challenges are getting bigger and bigger. So if there's questions, comments, put those up. But right now, let's go to Obadiah. And this is interesting. Now, this is a really short little book. Just one chapter, essentially. And it says, and this is why it's the Haftorah portion that goes with it, the coming judgment of Edom. Esau is Edom, right? We end the Torah portion this week with a discussion of the bloodlines, the sons of Esau. They become the chiefs of Edom. And they include the Amalekites, and they include all kinds of other folks. Well, here's the capsule summary. The vision of Obadiah begins verse 1. Thus says Yahuwah Eloheka concerning Edom. We've heard a report from Yahuwah, a messenger has been sent out among the Goyim, saying, arise, let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I'll make you small among nations. You'll be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell on the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You say in your heart, who'll bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as an eagle, you set your nest upon among the stars, I will bring you down, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And then there's some more questions that are asked, right? How about a thief, if they'd come in the night? Oh, he says, how Esau shall be searched out, his hidden treasures sought after. Bad stuff is going to happen. Will I not in that day, says verse 8, and Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, destroy even the wise from Edom, and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Your mighty men, O Teman, there's one of the names from this portion, shall be destroyed, dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. You should not have done certain things. You shouldn't have gazed on the day of your brother, Yaakov, in his captivity. Nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Now, I will suggest to you, these things may have come to pass. I'm one of these that personally believes that Torah is about cycles, because we humans make the same mistakes, right? E to the minus STDT, assume a solution. In other words, that's a nerdy way of saying cycles upon cycles upon cycles, and they repeat, and we make the same mistakes. Sometimes we learn the cycles are a bit different. All too often we don't, and the big cycles repeat over and over again. But eventually we get to where the cycles and the cycles and the cycles meet up. And now what are bunches of little waves become bigger waves, and then eventually they become a giant tsunami of history. And it's something that we end up saying, oh, that was one of biblical proportions. Well, so I believe we've seen some of this play out. We're going to see it play out again, and eventually we're going to see a final, massive, catastrophic biblical proportion playing out of this prophecy here too. We just haven't yet seen all of it. In other words, I believe it's still to come, and I'm going to suggest to you the answer. Bottom line, simple message here, do not be among the number of Esau, of Edom. And by the way, that may be a bigger challenge than we know. Okay, you shouldn't have gazed upon your brother in the day of his captivity, nor rejoiced over the destruction of Judah, nor spoken proudly in the day of distress. Shouldn't have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Shouldn't have gazed on their affliction, nor laid hands on their stuff, their substance, in that time. If we see a bunch of nasty stuff come down in the Western world, in the United States, no, it can't happen here. You betcha it can, and it will, and we're seeing it. It's planned. It's being executed. It's being done in a masterful and downright evil way to sow the seeds of destruction, to sow violence and division. It's been engineered. They've been taking notes. They've been literally, as an engineer, I'll tell you, they have been characterizing the system response, running beta tests, building computer models to make this happen. You shouldn't have done and participated and watched and stolen and looted and done all that stuff that you can see playing out right now. For the day of Yahuwah upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. On Mount Zion, it says there should be deliverance, set apartness, holiness. The house of Yaakov will possess their possessions. The house of Yaakov shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor, this is pretty serious, shall remain of the house of Esau, for Yahuwah has spoken. Ultimately, the point is the kingdom shall belong to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. But where we are, we need to just remember, there will be, not yet, but there will be a judgment for the things that we can begin to see, I think, playing out. It's still to come, and do not be numbered among them. All right, any other questions or comments on the Torah portion? There's one about not accepting forgiveness. How does one reconcile with another with a hard heart? Those are good questions, and I'm honestly not going to try to claim to answer them. Because the answer, I think, is very dependent upon the situation. How does one reconcile with an Esau with a hard heart? Well, we see an example in Scripture. And we see the elements of it, and I've kind of already laid some of those things out, right? How it begins with that process. And I'll run through the process again quickly. Send out messengers in some cases. If we're at a point where we can't talk with people directly, and that does happen, do it through messengers. Maybe there's just too much baggage. Take prudent precautions. Sometimes things don't go as we planned. Maybe we do have to divide the camp. Pray. Remind our Father of His promises, because He will honor those promises. Make sure that we're understanding the promises and that we're walking in such a way that they apply. Remind Him of them, and in the process we remind ourselves, and then rely on them. And then finally we humble ourselves. That's perhaps the hardest part of this whole thing, especially since we know better, right? We know better about Christmas than they do. They're operating from a position of pagan ignorance, and we are enlightened. Well, it might be a little harder to do some of these things than we'd think. And then finally make it right. Confer a blessing. And that's the key. I think, if nothing else, maybe that's part of what we need to understand. We are in, when we're dealing with family in particular, it should be easier. We love these folks. We don't want to see them take idols into their house and be destroyed. And that's what Scripture tells us, be destroyed. As a result, because of abomination. Can we just plain show our... If we love somebody, can't we somehow figure a way to show them that kind of thing? And if you don't know the verses, if you can't quote them or can't pick up a Bible and show them, and, oh, well, that's all Old Testament, that's done away with. Well, can you show them why it's not? Matthew 5, 17, 19. You know, a lot of times we're dealing with people that will tell themselves and us that they're Christians, and some of us will say, well, we're not that anymore. We're not ex-tions. And I will draw a distinction, as many of you know, between Jesus Christ and Yeshua HaMashiach. They ain't the same. Because those that will tell you about Jesus Christ say He did away with the law. And I'll tell you, all you got to do is read Deuteronomy. And it's obvious that if that's what He did, then He could not possibly be the Mashiach, the Savior, the one that you claim that He is. But if I can't show people that, and if I can't do it in a way that they'll listen, well then, you know, I'm not walking in chesed or loving kindness or anything else. It's a tall order. Again, I don't say it's easy. But what each of us have in an advantage sense for those, you know, guess who knew Esau about as well as anybody? Answer, his brother Jacob. And I think he made use of all of that in terms of dealing with it. Again, the point here is not about Xmas or any other season. The season that we're entering into is a lot bigger. And, you know, it's a season of our despair. It's a season where things are really getting ugly fast. And Christmas is just a little teeny example of that. The bigger example are going to be the things that are divides. They're going to be racial, and they're going to be ethnic, and they're going to be religious. And a man's enemy will be those of his own house. Seems like I remember reading that somewhere. I think it's true. These are serious issues. We need to start dealing with them now. And again, if we can't deal with them in what would seem like the simple ways of understanding Xmas and some of the other pagan so-called holy days, how do we expect to deal with people who want to come and kill us and take our stuff, rape our wives and destroy our children? Okay, any other questions Torah-related that I missed? Let's take just a couple minutes and talk about a few of the other things in the news. I do think this is important. We are to know the times and the seasons. We're not to be caught unawares. We're to understand it. The thing that... let's start with economics, okay? I often do this. This week, for those of you that hadn't heard, we saw the Swiss gold referendum, saw a huge reversal day. The market technicians will look at that and say, what happened with gold and silver on Sunday into Monday and into Tuesday was a really, really big deal. The criminals, as I have referred to them, the market manipulators and the crooked casinos, literally, after the excuse of the rigged election, and it was rigged on bunches of levels, how can a referendum in Switzerland that basically says, we're not going to go all the way back, but let's just make a tiny little teshuva back towards honest money. In the land that had the reputation at one time for being the foremost hub of honest banking and honest dealings, not that there wasn't corruption. Yes, I know about some of the situation with the Nazi gold and so forth. But at least they basically have a long history of doing stuff that America and Britain can't even remotely claim when it comes to integrity. And yet still, supposedly, 80% of the Swiss people were duped into saying, we don't even want to pretend to return to an honest Swiss franc. That then became an excuse for hammering, and I mean hammering, gold and silver in the crooked casinos. What did they do? They sold a whole bunch more, up to and after, paper stuff that didn't exist. And then an amazing thing happened, and this is the story that I'm just going to gloss over. I've got stories here from John Embry and having to do with the GOFO rates, the gold forward offered rate. These are interest rates on gold. James Turk, a number of other people that said, whoa, something really major happened. Embry said it was historic. The moves in gold and silver overnight have been astonishing. Yes, the mauling that took place in the crooked casinos the Friday before the election was criminal. And on one of the quietest trading days of the year, Black Friday, they hammered the gold and silver equities, the mining stocks. And for them to be blasted like that post-holiday was very telling. And what it says, he suggests, is the manipulators are scared. They've taken off the gloves. They're not even pretending that the markets are honest anymore. They made every attempt they could possibly do, by hook or by crook, to make sure that that Swiss gold initiative, which had no chance of passing anyway, was not going to be allowed to pass. I mentioned the comments from the Citibank guy about gold and silver and gold being in a 6,000-year bubble. He said it was one of the most asinine things he'd ever heard. And he's right. So essentially what we got here is, wow, they pulled out all the stops and they lost. Somebody bought up every single ounce of gold that was offered and silver that was offered at the cheapest prices in a long time. And they literally handed the shorts, as they were called, their heads on a platter. Now, the markets are still being suppressed. Silver's still below $1,650. Last I looked, gold is still just barely under $1,200 an ounce, but it's above the $1,180 support level. So there's a battle still going. Meanwhile, you know, in the rest of the markets, Black Friday was a disaster. Sales were down 11%. I mentioned that already. What came out afterwards was Cyber Monday. While it was up, was only up half as much as last year. Didn't make up for the big losses otherwise. So, and the economic front, in other words, things are still looking really ugly. And if you use the economics as a timing for when we expect to see World War III break out, well, it certainly says something is coming fast. This piece was just funny. A regulator in the UK, this is the equivalent of the British version of the Securities and Exchange Commission, and at a big London meeting, a bunch of banksters and regulators all getting together, said a couple of things that are just downright hilarious. She said, referring to the slaps on the wrist, A little teeny slap on the wrist. Oh, you bad, bad banksters. You've been caught with your hand in the cookie jar. You've been manipulating markets. You've made trillions of dollars by doing this. And we're going to fine you a few million to show you just how serious we are about how bad this we is. And then she said, when, you know, they doled out these fines to five bank, criminal banks, engaged in foreign exchange rate-related rigging, and it didn't seem to have any effect. They're still doing it. Quote, is our action effective at all? You know, and the answer from the people writing the story is a zero hedge. Are you kidding? Are you really that stupid? Certainly the answer is no. And then she went on and she said this at a London conference on legal enforcement. Quote, well, lessons are not being learned. And I look and I think, you're darn right they're not being learned, but it's you that aren't learning them. You and the people that pay you tax dollars in order to do stupid things. It hasn't worked. The lessons are being learned by the banksters. They've learned they can get away with it. And that all they're going to have to do is give up an extra martini at lunch and then laugh all the way to their own banks. Ha, ha, ha. So, on the economic front, just be aware. Things are ugly and getting uglier. Without going into detail, I saw story after story this week. Is Obama really pushing Russia to nuclear war? Answer seems to be yeah. They're pushing it. I thought it was funny. When all was said and done, story after story about the SWIFT situation, the number two big bank in Russia, the head of the bank came out and said, if the United States pushes us out of the SWIFT system too soon, we have a plan B, we're looking to get out ourselves, but if you push us too soon, it will mean world war. So they've got messengers literally coming right out and saying those kind of things. And the question is Obama pushing the world to war? Answer, you bet they are. That's actually the intention. It's the same thing as the intention down in Ferguson. So expect it. The question is, can the timing be worked out so that at the point where the economic situation melts down, we have World War III on tap right then? Well, that's easy enough to do, right? Anybody can pull the trigger. CDC issued an apology, I kid you not, for flu vaccine. It doesn't work. In Italy, a dozen people died within 2 days, 48 hours, of getting their flu shots. Problem is, CDC and the health officials in this country have stockpiled 160 million flu shots on the shelves. Well, the Center for Deadly Contamination has, they got some real work to do. And don't worry, they're doing it. They're trying to convince people that, well, this might not work, but we got other things to sell you. I guess I'll end with this one on the news aspect of things. We've already talked about the Ferguson situation and the fact that the thin blue line does seem to be the issue here. If you're NYPD cops, you're above the law. You can stop people, frisk them, take their stuff. You don't need a warrant. Ha-ha, you are the law. What you say is law. You want to kill somebody? Okay. You can even kill them on videotape, and the grand jury won't indict you. Now, here's the line that really bugs me. This was a leftist site that came out and said, the cops who killed Eric Garner, that's the guy who was selling cigarettes, selling onesie cigarettes, that's a capital offense in New York City. He wasn't paying the taxes, so we'll come and we'll kill you. You thought, you know, murder was a capital crime or rape. No, if you're a cop, those aren't even issues anymore. But if you're selling cigs on the street, we will kill you. And we don't care who knows. So, the leftists in this particular, here's the headline. It says, cop who killed Eric Garner walks free due to white privilege. Say what? Was the guy white? Yeah. Was he, had he not been a cop, would he have walked free? You want to bet? That's not what the statistics even say. Come on. But this is how you incite people to kill. This is how you incite hatred. This is how you take a formerly free society and turn it into Nazi Germany, Reich number 4. And it seems to be working. And unless people wake up to it and realize what's going on, they will be successful. So I'm looking at a story entitled, Iraq Meet America. America Meet Iraq. In other words, what this guy is saying is, we have managed to turn America into Iraq. and they're working hard on it. He refers to the fact that, hey, did you notice that the Oath Keepers were asked by a number of businesses in Ferguson to defend them? So they had volunteers. And the government's worked up into a lather because they're calling these folks who dare to get out and defend their brothers and their neighbors' businesses from certain destruction were called right-wing Christian militia. Don't you know that the only people that can protect their property, and they did, was Big Brother? Police were told to stand down. National Guard was told to stand down. Don't defend these businesses. So folks were asking, what the heck are we paying taxes for? They're being wasted. The only businesses that were worth protecting were the federal government buildings. Business owners either hired somebody to do it for them, or got the Oath Keepers to do it for them, or they had to go get their own guns. By the way, Black Friday was the biggest gun sale day in a long time. That was about the only thing that was up. And they could defend their own businesses in that way. Police, by the way, won't use live ammunition, so the looters know one thing. You're far more likely to suffer harm at the hands of an honest businessman defending his own business than you are cops that you already know have been told to stand down. What's the bottom line? And why is this like Iraq? Well, in Iraq, you've got a bunch of militias, too. Now, they don't seem to be real highly thought of by the American government for the very same reason that the militias here aren't, because these are people defending their own families and lives and businesses. Moral of the story. State property is held sacred. Private property is expendable to further the aims of the state. And furthermore, if they feel like it, and they've got that thin blue line on the right side, they may just take it anyway. We're talking about what happens when a nation defends and descends into lawlessness. And ultimately, it's about serving the wrong gods, the wrong so-called mighty ones. I guess what I'll do is I'll wrap it up with one comment, if I can find it here, from that line by the first article that I mentioned, Mike Krieger, having to do with the benefit of the doubt, the fact that police should be held to a higher standard. Once a nation, once the general population begins to start losing trust in cops, things can get very nasty very quickly. And I guess that's part of the message. It's part of what upsets me about the situation on so many fronts. We have people that proclaim themselves to be servants of the Almighty. They put their hand on the Bible. They say that I'm protecting and serving. So I'm going to ask them, because I know some of them are listening, are you really? Are you serving the right God? You don't have to answer me with that question. You've got to be able to stand before your Creator and answer that question. If you can't answer it honestly, you're in a heap of trouble. We are heading to a point very rapidly where certain things are being done on purpose. I didn't mention it, but I will now in this context. There was a criminal, a scumbag, and that's the nicest things I can say about this guy. And I'm not going to mention his name, but he was a police chief somewhere in Pennsylvania on the Alan Combs show earlier this week, saying he'd made all these videos defending the Second Amendment, talking potty-mouthed even, for one particular reason. Not because he believed any of that stuff. Not because he was serious when he put his hand on the Bible and took an oath to the Constitution and the right of the people to keep and bear arms. Any of that kind of stuff. No, no. It's because it was about a career move. He'd been approached by certain people within the federal government, told to keep this very quiet. Let's draw those believers in the Bible and the Constitution and the Second Amendment. Let's draw them out so we can identify them, all the better to kill them later. Insidiously nasty, evil stuff. This is an oath breaker par excellence. The real term, of course, is whore. Shall they treat our sister like a whore? Well, here's a whore that is treating his oath before Elohim like the whore that he is. When I mentioned Esau and certain people that won't survive what's coming, certainly not unless they repent and turn from their wicked ways and seek his face, I put scumbags like that so-called police chief at the top of the list. Folks, Esau is not going to survive. Edom, spiritual or otherwise, Amalek. Do we have to do that job? No. We may be involved at some point, only upon direction. I'm not going to worry about that. My goal in the meanwhile is to reconcile with my brother, like Yaakov did. Reconcile with Esau. Leave that rest up to God. How that plays out is up to him. I like John Adams' quote. Duty is ours. Results belong to God. Walk in obedience to him. Trust him. Be doing the right thing. And leave the rest up to him. All right. Any other questions or comments? Okay. We know the time and we know the season. And we know things are getting tight fast. And if there has ever been a time to reconcile with our loved ones, with family, with brothers, it's now. We'll get the question on the screen, I think. Oh, it's right there? Timestamp? Oh, okay. Have I heard of Oath Keepers? Yeah. Sure. So the answer is, yeah, have I heard of Oath Keepers? And I think I've even interviewed some of the folks. I can't think of the name right now, the guy that's the main founder. Former coach of the CU Buffs in Boulder was one of the co-founders. And I'm not a big football fan. That was Dan Reeves. He was the Broncos coach. Somebody else. McCartney. Bill McCartney. Coach Bill McCartney. Yeah, was one of the founders of Oath Keepers. And so they had a big to-do at the Buff Stadium many, many years ago. So, yeah, they've been around a long time. And essentially, they're not just retired cops and MPs and officers in the military and the fire departments and everything else. These are all kinds of people from all kinds of different services that put their hands on the Bible, and they are serious about it. And that's a good thing. They volunteer to protect businesses in Ferguson. So, absolutely. Well, yeah, and his next comment is that they've been ordered to stand down, and that's exactly the point why I was doing the story. Maybe I didn't mention as much of that as I should. That was the news, and essentially some of them are and some of them aren't. There was another story. I'm gonna throw this into the mix as long as that reminds me of it. It was about $38 billion, I remember the number, came from Max Slavo, SHTF plan. This is the amount that scumbags, and I'm going to keep using that term because we have people, like the former mayor of New York, Bloomberg, absolute scumbag, oath-breaking liar, Bill Gates, not a man that I have any respect for. They are willing to spend all kinds of money to destroy the rule of law, the right of the people to keep and bear arms, and everything associated with a God that they obviously do not believe in. I say that because of their fruit. Are they part of Edom? Well, that's not for me to decide. But I guarantee you that the Creator of the universe knows. And that it'll be worked out at some point. The reason why I mention that, though, is that for right now, what they're doing is trying to sow division. And they're basically telling people, we could care less what the law says. Shall not be infringed. All of these other things that are there in the law. We're going to basically manipulate, connive, lie, cheat, and steal, deceive. We're going to get so-called laws passed that are in violation of everything that was once called the supreme law of the land. We could care less about all of that. Because the ends justify the means. So here's the question. Whether it's the oath breakers that were told to stand down, the oath breakers were told to stand down and did. The oath keepers will have to decide whether, when they're told by the oath breakers to stand down, will or will not. Hey, is that another no-win scenario? Kobayashi Maru? Lose-lose? It's intended to be. Question is, how can the oath keepers honor their oaths, honor their God, and do the right thing, even if it sometimes means telling the oath breakers to hell with you? We're going to see some major ugly. It is by design. And the time for all kinds of things, right? It starts with, how do I respond to something that sounds fairly simple, like Merry Christmas, knowing that it's pagan, and knowing that there is a place that I have authority, i.e. within my own house, and a place, somebody else's house, where I don't have the authority. That's a clear, bright line. I don't have the authority to tell my neighbor, you don't have the right to have a Christmas tree. I have the authority to say, don't bring it into my house. Do I have the authority, when told, cease and desist, don't defend that business? Do I have the authority to do so or not? Can I do so in a way that honors God and that does not incite war? Well, on that score, folks, we have to leave it up to the individuals. But the time to think about it, this is my point, is now. The time for all kinds of people to be asking themselves questions. How am I going to deal with this situation? How am I going to deal with this? Most of us would say, well, when I'm told to take certain marks so that I can buy or sell, the answer is going to be, as my dad used to say, it's not just no, it's hell no. There's a point at which we make that kind of a definitive response. And there are other points in between where we better rely on Abba, on Father. And we better understand His Word. And we better be able to give an account for what we believe. And the time to get all of that stuff straight is now. Okay, I do see the comment on the screen. You already have one. It's called a Social Security number. I'm going to suggest to you, Durango, you don't know whether I have one of those numbers or not. Don't assume that I do. Don't assume in particular that I have a property record number and that I'm going to use it or anything of the sort. It's a bogus assumption. It's not a good thing to say. Assume the best about your brother. A lot of people will have numbers and they will have known better. And those are the kinds of things we need to be asking now, too. I see the comments on the screen about the oaths and the constitutions. If you don't intend to keep an oath, don't take it. For those that have taken it and that aren't honoring it, you better get on your knees and start asking some important, serious questions now. I don't know how long all of this is going to last, but I know that we're a week closer to it now than we were a Shabbat ago. To use the Star Trek analogy one more time, we're at warp factor 7, Mr. Sulu, at this point. All right, any other questions or comments? There's a QQQs, but I don't see any questions. Don't take oaths you don't expect to keep. Don't enter into agreements that you don't understand the consequences of. And that's an important one, too. That's part of how we talk about it. You know, I frequently talk about all kinds of other things. How do you deal honestly with your brother? Choice of law, choice of money. Those things matter. They're going to matter more now than they ever have. But let's start with the easy stuff, if we haven't already. Reconciliation, doing the right things. You know what? If we're at war with our brother, if our house is divided over something as stupid as a Christmas tree, how the heck are we going to deal with people who, when they riot at Walmart's because the last pair of woman's underwear is on sale, and we saw that this last week, how the heck are we going to deal with them when they want food and they know that you've got it? Can you get rid of a Social Security number once you have one and still live in the USA? Answer, yes. How is the tough question, right? Can you get rid of it? So there's two questions here. Can you get rid of the Social Security number? Answer, so far as the satanic forces are concerned, no. It's like branding a cow. Once the cow is branded, as far as they're concerned, the cow stays branded. And that's exactly what we're talking about. Can you still live in the USA? Absolutely. Heck, you can be an illegal alien and come in and get benefits, at least for now, without one. They're going to give you one. That's part of the deal, whether you knew it or not. The question is, how can you live in and serve the Creator, even if the satanic forces want to brand you and call you one of theirs? And this is something I've talked a length about, and just have to remember, the short answer, make sure you know who you serve. Don't volunteer to serve the bad guy. I do like the parable that Yeshua tells, holds up the coin, right? Whose image and inscription is on this? Well, render unto Caesar that which is his, unto Elohim that which is his. A, do you know the difference? B, whose are you? If you had a property record number, if you were branded, can you become free? I believe you can. Can you then continue to walk in blessing? Yeah, look at the story of Yaakov. That's how we started this whole thing. He became Israel. It took twice before it took. He got rebranded and he didn't pay attention and he still had to go back. Do you get it now? Your name is Jacob, but your name is no longer Jacob. You're now Israel. They branded you. They called you a property record number, said you were one of their sheep, one of their cattle. They'll execute you when they feel like it. Do you belong to me? Says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Will you walk in obedience to me now, Israel? Are we Israel or are we Jacob? The difference is key. Understand all of that. It's not easy. It wasn't easy for Yaakov. It took him a while to figure it out. He made mistakes. So have we. He suffered as a result. So are we, and so will we. Can we begin to walk in obedience and go where he tells us? We can. Can I tell you every step of the way? No, I can't. I ain't smart enough. I don't know the answer. He is, though. If you'll turn to him and do the things that he's suggested, showed you, then we can do that. We can walk it out. And I see the comment on the screen. Yeah, you got idols in your house. Get them out. Might be some good gold and silver even on them. Let's get them out. All right. I think that I don't see any other questions. Let us close in prayer, and then with the Aaronic blessing, as we always do. Abba, we come before you. We thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that we too can be renamed, and we can be unbranded, that we can learn to walk in obedience. Father, we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask, Father, that you'd show us how to deal with the easy stuff. If we don't yet know, things like Merry Christmas, how do we respond to the paganism, Father? How do we live in the world and yet not be of the world? How can we come out of her, be separate, touch not the unclean thing in a world that's full of unclean things? Father, we have loved ones, people that we love very dearly, that are walking in rebellion. Show us how to be reconciled. Show us how to send messengers. Show us how to properly pray and remind you of your promises to us. Show us how to humble ourselves, to seek your face and theirs. Turn them, we pray, as you turned Esau, back to you. Let there be reconciliation and restitution. Father, heal our houses, heal our communities, we pray. But we know that certain things are going to play out, and there may not be anything we can do to stop the bigger picture. So we pray, Father, that you'd guide us, that we'd be counted worthy to escape the things we can so clearly see coming, that we could be good and faithful servants to you. We could be in the right place at the right time. Help us to do all of those things. Bless our loved ones who are walking in rebellion. Chasten them. Bring them back to you. Let them not be counted among Edom in what lies ahead, but among Israel. May it be so for all of us. This we ask in your name, and we pray, Father, that you are not just our banner, Yehuah Zevuot, Yehuah Nisi, Yehuah Vitzivenu, but that you are our healer too, as you have said, Yehuah Rapha. We thank you and we praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. And we remember that Yehuah spoke to Moshe and to Aaron and to his sons, and he said, here is how you bless the children of Israel, which we long to be. Speak, say unto them, Ivareka ka Yahuwah varishmareka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka vichunecha, Isa Yahuwah penavaleka viasim lecha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen.